I'm reading from Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 through 20. The 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age."
To set the stage for the things that we're going to be talking about from this passage in our study this morning, we know that Jesus has been crucified. He has been in the tomb and now has been raised from the dead in the early part of this chapter. We find in verse 16, he's giving the marching orders unto the apostles regarding the work that they are to do and the preaching of the good news of salvation in Christ, the forgiveness of sins. And in this context, we find that Jesus tells them to go make disciples. The American Standard, or the King James rather, says, go teach all nations, but go make disciples of all the nations. It's imperative that we understand clearly the instructions that Jesus is giving to these men. We find in Mark's account, he says, beginning in chapter 16, beginning in verse 14, afterward he was manifested to the 11 themselves as they sat at meat. And he upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart because they believed not that they had seen him after he was risen. And he said unto them, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to the whole creation. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. But he that believeth not or disbelieveth shall be condemned." And then we look at Luke's account of the same instruction of Jesus unto the apostles. In Luke chapter 24, reading beginning in verse 44. Luke chapter 24, verse 44. And he said unto them, "These are my words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must needs be fulfilled, which are written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." Then opened he their mind that they might understand the scriptures. And he said unto them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name unto all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Ye are witnesses of these things. And behold, I send forth the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city until ye be clothed with power from on high." In this passage, we find that Jesus is telling them the same that he has in these others that we've been reading, that their job is to go make disciples, to go preach this message of remission, repentance and remission of sins that would be preached for the very first time, beginning in the city of Jerusalem. Isn't it exciting to read of the instructions that Jesus gave to these men, and then to read their reaction to it, and to see the result of their preaching in first century times? We've noted in our study of the book of Acts just that. We've studied about the apostles going forth on that first Pentecost following the resurrection of Christ and carrying out this commission to preach the gospel, to make disciples unto all the nations. We note on that day, it tells us that the Holy Spirit came upon them and they began to speak with other tongues, verse 4, as the Spirit gave them utterance. They're doing the very thing that Jesus told them that they were to do, to go back to the city, and there the Holy Spirit would come upon them. And they would begin to preach this marvelous message. And indeed, we note on this grand occasion when Jews from all over the known world, devout Jews, have come together to observe the feast days of Passover and then the feast day of Pentecost, that the Holy Spirit comes upon these men and they begin to preach. And note, if you will, please, in verse 11, what they were preaching. They were preaching the mighty works of God. They were preaching how that God had, through His Son, provided for them salvation of their sins. And elaborating on that in Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 22, he's telling them that these are the things that the prophets said would come to pass. And the prophet said that one named Jesus would come, and indeed he has, and he lived among you, and you crucified him, but God raised him from the dead, just as the prophet David had said 1,000 years before. And he quotes from this Old Testament Psalms, from Psalms chapter 16, beginning in verse 8, to show that the Old Testament king David had said that. And then in verse 36, he implores them, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom ye crucified." And when those Jews that were gathered together heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said, "Repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins." I want you to look, please, at the commission that, as we refer to it, that is recorded by Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And there we note that in those three books, they were to go make disciples. They were to teach the gospel. They were to preach to every creature. Luke's account said that that message of repentance and remission of sins would be preached unto every nation under heaven. Preach it to everybody. And now we find that all these Jews from various nations are gathered together, and they're preaching the gospel, the good news of how to be forgiven in Christ Jesus. I was studying with a gentleman one time, and I raised the question to him from Acts chapter 2. I said, "What is it that these folks want to know when they said, 'What shall we do?'" He correctly responded and said they wanted to know what to do about their sin. That's exactly the correct answer. I said, "What did Peter tell them to do about their sin?" He said, "To repent and be baptized." I said, "That's exactly what Peter told them, to repent and be baptized. Now, why did Peter tell them to do that?" He said, and correctly so, "For the remission of their sins." I said, "That's exactly right. That's what he told them." I said, "Now, when did they receive the remission of their sins?" He said, "When they repented." Now, let me ask you, brethren, is that all that Peter said about remission? Is that all that Jesus instructed them to preach? Or did Jesus say, "Go make disciples, baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit"? Did he say, "Go preach the gospel, everybody that believes in it and is baptized shall be saved"? And then when he told them to preach the message of repentance and remission of sins, and we see Peter doing just exactly that, he said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins." Well, then tell me, how is it some folks come along and say, "You know, baptism doesn't have anything to do with your salvation. That's just an outward sign of an inward faith"? That's not what Jesus told them to preach, and that's not what they preached. For we notice on this very occasion, in Acts chapter 2, about 3,000 were baptized. Now, what did they receive? The remission of their sins. Those who were not baptized, what did they receive? They received condemnation. And don't you dare go out of here and say Nick said they were condemned because they weren't baptized. That's not so. They were condemned because they were sinners. Don't we see that? The solution to their problem they had ignored. They continued to pursue a course of sin. Their sins were not remitted. It was not because they were not baptized that they were lost. They were lost because they were not forgiven. They were lost because they were sinners. And my friend, you'll see that to be a consistent pattern as you study the book of Acts. That's why we spent about 2 years studying the book of Acts, trying to impress that book upon your mind so that you know what the book of Acts says about conversions. And I want you to notice in this text, in chapter 3, if you'll drop down into that text to verse 4 of chapter 3, it tells us that Peter fastened his eyes on him, which John said, "Look upon us," and that's not the verse I'm looking for. The verse that I'm looking for is found in chapter 4, verse 4. Not chapter 3, verse 4. It's chapter 4, verse 4. It says, "But many of them that heard the word believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. Now you do the math. We had about 3,000 in chapter 2, and now the number of men is about 5,000. And as you continue reading in this good book, you'll note beginning there in chapter 5 and dropping down, chapter 4, beginning in verse 32, it says, "And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them said that all thought of the things that which he possessed was his own. We've got multitudes of folks becoming obedient to the gospel. And in chapter 5, verse 25, there the text tells us, "And there came one and told them, Behold, the men whom you put into prison are in the temple standing and teaching the people." Now, my friend, what was the response of that? If you'll look further in that text, in verse 6, or chapter 6, verse 7, it says, "The word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem exceedingly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith." What are we reading about, brethren? We're reading about them carrying out the instruction to preach the gospel to every creature. And we're reading of thousands hearing the gospel and responding to the message that they are preaching. They are enjoying the salvation that is offered in Christ. Now, I want to suggest to you, beloved brethren and friends, that that imposes a responsibility upon those who teach. Those who teach cannot teach something correctly that they don't know. I'm somewhat appalled when I have folks come to my door. I like to talk to folks that come to my door most of the time. But sometimes folks come to my door and they knock on the door and they want to talk to me about salvation. Or they simply want to hand me a tract, a printed piece of material, to tell me how to be saved. And that's fine, well and good. I commend the diligence of their efforts to want to try to talk to me about my soul. That's fine. But I read their tracts and I read them frequently, and they say that you are lost in sin, and they quote Romans 3 and verse 23 that all sin and fall short of the glory of God, and that is absolutely correct. That's what the passage teaches. That's a responsibility that we all have for the sin that we commit. Now, what do I need to do in order to be saved? Well, you pray the sinner's prayer and receive Jesus into your life. Did you know that the book of Acts is a book of conversions, and not one time was that ever the answer to the question, what must I do to be saved? Never a time. Then tell me why it is that so many people answer the question like that. Why is it that they want me to do that? That's not what Jesus instructed the apostles to preach, and the whole book of Acts tells us that's not what they preached. Well, then why is it that so many people believe that? Why do so many people preach that? The responsibility upon those who are carrying out the charge to preach the gospel is to be familiar with the message that you're preaching. You can't preach what you don't know. Study the book. Learn what the message of salvation is. Learn the plan of God to save men's souls. We talked in the Bible class this morning that the Old Testament translation of Scripture from Hebrew and Aramaic was translated into Koine Greek about 200 years before Jesus came. What I want us to see is that it wasn't just the Jew that would be reading the history of salvation that's contained in much of the Old Testament. Gentiles would read that too. And therefore it was translated into a language they could read. And we can talk about the purpose and the history and the place and history of the Jew and all that. That's beyond the scope of our study this morning. But the point being, in order for one to teach the gospel, to preach the gospel, to go make disciples, he needs to know what it says. And number two, he must understand the urgency of what he's doing. If you'll turn in your Bible to the Roman letter, to Romans chapter 9, and begin reading at verse 1. Romans chapter 9, reading beginning in verse 1. The Apostle Paul writing said, "I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience bearing witness with me in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and unceasing pain in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were anathema from Christ, for my brethren's sake, my kinsmen according to the flesh." Did you get what Paul is saying here? He is grieved deeply in his heart for those who are his relatives. Well, why? Because they're lost. They're lost. They're guilty of sin. And he knows the message by which they can be saved. And he said, "I have great sorrow and unceasing pain in my heart." Well, how much pain, Paul? He said, I could wish that I myself were anathema from Christ. That is, I wish that I could be accursed from Christ if it would save them. Now, of course, he knew that that would not save them, but that tells him, or us, that he understood the urgency and the seriousness of this situation that his brethren, his kinsmen according to the flesh, are in. They're lost. As you continue reading in the book of Romans, in the 10th chapter, verse 1, he says, Brethren, my heart's desire and my supplication to God is for them, that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. Personally disturbing to the Apostle Paul, his kinsmen according to the flesh, he prayed for them that they might be saved. He prayed for them that they might be saved by the revelation of the gospel that he was preaching. Now, he understood that. He understood the urgency. But you know, in order to go make disciples, it takes a whole lot more than just a teacher. It takes a responsible student. Those that are to be taught. Jesus said, go make disciples. Baptizing them. That is, baptize those who have become disciples. Now, when somebody's interested in teaching you the gospel of Christ, what's your attitude toward it? I don't have time right now. I'm on my way to the gym. Don't have time right now. I'm on my way to Walmart. Don't have time right now. It's supper time. Well, when can we arrange a time? Well, I don't know. Now, tell me, folks, when we get that kind of response, what does that suggest about the student in the equation? Interested in spiritual things, or are other things more important? Interested in the salvation of my soul, the most important thing to me. You see, the student must understand the need and the urgency for the message. Those folks in Acts chapter 2, we know what they had just been told. You killed God's Son. You remember the one that these Old Testament prophets pointed to and you knew was coming? He came, he lived among you, and you hated him and you killed him. But God raised him from the dead. And they said, what shall we do? Such an important question. What shall we do? As you read further in your Bible, you'll read in Acts chapter 9 of Saul of Tarsus, whose life in times gone by had been spent trying to find folks who were becoming Christians and to persecute them, no matter where they were. He said, even unto foreign cities. That's what he did. To persecute them to the extent that they would give up being a Christian and go back and live, but just be a good, content Jew. Just give up and quit. And when the Lord appeared to him on the road to Damascus, can you imagine how appalling that was to him? Somebody said, well, he saw a miracle. I would think it would be. He didn't just see a miracle. He saw the resurrected Christ. And when he said, who art thou, Lord? Jesus said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. You ever do something wrong, thinking it's right, only to realize just how wrong you were? All of you experienced that panic feeling, the sick in the pit of your stomach when you realized just how wrong you were. You imagine Paul's feeling pretty sick about his circumstances right about now. I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. Paul laid waste the church. It was his desire to slaughter folks who were becoming Christians. Held the garments of those who stoned Stephen to death, thinking that this was right. And now to suddenly find out just how wrong that is. And you know what he asked? Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? He said, go into the city, and there it will be told thee what thou must do. And Ananias the preacher came to him and said, arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Friend, never minimize the importance of hearing, believing, and obeying the gospel. It's the good news that will save your soul. It brings you into contact with the shed blood of Jesus so you can be forgiven.
And if you want to see his reaction to that, you'll notice it in Acts chapter 9, verse 18. He arose and was baptized. We don't see him going to Walmart or being too busy, wait till next month. He saw the urgency of that. And the same thing in Acts chapter 16 when we read about the Philippian jailer who had been responsible for inflicting pain upon Paul and Silas and putting them in the dungeon. When he understood what he had been doing was wrong, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They said, "Believe on the Lord." And then they taught him what to believe. And the text tells us that he arose the same hour of the night and was baptized, he and all his. You know what time it was? Sometime between midnight and the break of day. Does that suggest to us that he understood the urgency of what he was doing? He understood that he was lost. He understands now what he needs to do in order to be forgiven. Jesus said, "Go make disciples." Can't be done without teaching. What is a disciple? What is a disciple? That word comes to us from word that simply means a follower. Somebody who is a follower. Now, if you're going to go make disciples, I don't want you to be my disciples. I want you to be the Lord's disciples. Now, you can look round about you and identify a whole bunch of folks that are responsible for the existence of cults, and you'll find out right away that they made disciples of themselves. You see, there wouldn't be any Jehovah's Witness movement if it wasn't for Charles Taze Russell. Why, there wouldn't be any Book of Mormon if it wasn't for Joseph Smith. You see, here are people who made followers or disciples of themselves. I don't want you to be my disciple. I want you to be a disciple of the Lord. That's not a modern day problem either, by the way. You'll read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that there were divisions in the church in Corinth. Why? Because some said, "I am of Cephas, I am of Apollos," or "I am of Paul." Paul said, "Was I crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? I don't want you to be my disciple. I want you to be a disciple of the one who was crucified for you. The one into whose name you were baptized. You become a disciple of Christ." When Jesus said, "Go make disciples," he didn't say, "Go make Peterites." He didn't say, "Go make Paulites or Cephasites," as we might use that expression. He said, "Go make disciples." Who did he want them to follow? "You follow me. You cause them to be like me. You teach them how to live like I've showed them. Like I've showed you. Go make disciples." Now, what is our objective in all of that? Well, Jesus told us, as you'll turn in your Bible to Luke chapter 6, Luke chapter 6, and read beginning in verse 40. There the text says, but the disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is perfected, shall be as his teacher. What is it that Jesus wants you to be? He wants you to be his disciple. He wants you to be like him. As you turn in your Bible further to the writings of Paul in the Roman letter in the 8th chapter, noting in verse 29 of the 8th chapter, there it says, "For whom he foreknew, he also foreordained to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." What's he want you to be? He wants you to be conformed to the image of his Son. Be like he is. Isn't that simple? And as you look further in the Galatian letter, the apostle very upset with these folks. The timing of Galatians is intriguing to me. Evidently, it had not been very long since Paul had been in the province of Galatia and taught them the gospel. And not long after he has left, there's been some folks come in among them and teaching the Gentiles among the Galatians that unless you receive circumcision, you cannot be saved. And Paul responded to that in chapter 1, verse 6, and he said, "I marvel that you are so quickly removing from him that called you in the grace of Christ unto a different gospel, which is not another gospel, only there are some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven should preach unto you any gospel other than that which we preached unto you, let him be anathema." And then he said it again. Now, we're familiar with that passage, but we note that the teaching that was being done was, unless you receive circumcision, unless you become a Jew first, you can't be saved.
And Paul said in that context, in the second chapter, in verse 5, to whom we gave place in the way of subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. We're not listening to that foolishness, and we're not tolerating that foolishness, even if it comes from an apostle or an angel from heaven. That's not right. And did it eventually come from an apostle? Well, yeah, it did. In chapter 2, beginning in verse 11, Paul rebuked Cephas, Peter, to the face, he said, because he stood condemned. Now, we know what Peter did. In verse 12, it says, "For before the certain came from James, he ate with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing them that were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that even Barnabas was carried away with their dissimulation." I'm reading and have been reading for the past 40 plus years from the American Standard Translation. That's not the only translation I use, but that's the one that I read the most. Perhaps you're reading from the New American Standard Translation. It's a good translation, and instead of the word dissimulation, you'll notice the word is translated hypocrisy. That's correct. That's exactly what Peter was. He had taught one thing and taught people to become one thing while at the same time he was practicing something different. That's a hypocrite. That's what he was doing. He was joining hands with these Judaizing teachers that were teaching these folks, except you be circumcised, you cannot be saved. Well, that wasn't what Peter had been teaching. Peter himself had taught the truth on that issue multiple times. Acts 2, Acts 10, Acts 11, Acts 15. And now here he is behaving like he don't know. But he does. And Paul asked him a question. He said in verse 14, "But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, If thou being a Jew livest as do the Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, how compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews?" What's up, Peter? You see, what you're practicing is not what you've been teaching. Why do you call upon these Gentiles to become Jews first? That's not what you taught. And therein lies your hypocrisy. You think Peter saw that? Go make disciples. Go teach people to follow Jesus, to be like He is. Now, the Apostle Paul is not pleased to have to write these words. If you'll notice in the fourth chapter and in verse 16, he says, "So then, am I become your enemy by telling you the truth?" And then in verse 19, he said, "My little children, of whom I am again in travail until Christ be formed in you." Who does he want them to be like? He wants to be like Jesus. Well, when you're showing this kind of prejudice toward these Gentiles, requiring them to become Jews before they can become Christians, Lord never taught any such a thing. Inspired men never taught any such thing. And here you are binding them. Go make disciples. You teach people to be a follower of Jesus and to live like He wants them to live. Now, again, the question, what is a disciple? A disciple is a student, a pupil, a learner, one who then is willing to abide in the words of Jesus. In John chapter 8, another rather interesting context, John chapter 8, beginning in verse 30, it says, "As he spake these things, many believed on him." Now that's important to the context. Jesus is preaching and the text tells us folks are believing what he said. Now, in verse 31, it continues, "Jesus therefore said to those Jews that had believed him." Now, question, did they believe him or not? Well, the text tells us twice they did. But if you keep reading in that text, he said, "If you abide in my word, then are ye truly my disciples, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." I get so annoyed with the quotation of verse 32, so out of context and applications of things that the Lord is not talking anything at all about. Folks talk in the political realm. Folks talk in the economic realm. "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Truth will set you free. Jesus is talking about freedom from sin, folks. How to be made free from sin. And notice who He's directing it toward. He's telling folks who are Jews who believe on Him how they can be made free from sin. What does that tell us, folks?
It tells us that just believing on Him did not make them free from sin.
He said to them in verse 33, or they said to Him, they answered and said, "We are Abraham's seed and have never yet been in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free?" Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, everyone that committeth sin is the bondservant of sin. And the bondservant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth forever. If therefore the Son shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed." Free from sin. See, He's not talking simply about being a bondservant. We're familiar with this context, and their statement was false from the get-go. But Jesus, talking to believers, is instructing them how to be made free from sin. And you'll notice in the context, He said in verse 43, "Why do you not understand my speech? Even because you cannot hear my word, ye are of your father the devil. For the lust of your father it is your will to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and standeth not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father thereof. But because I say the truth, you believe me not." Isn't that appalling? Does that, as Randy says, make you scratch your head when it just don't itch? How that folks could be so blind to come to a conclusion that's so far removed from the point that Jesus was trying to make. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." Believing alone won't save you, folks. That won't do it. Jesus talked to folks who were believers here in John chapter 8. They were not saved. While we know that in James chapter 1, James said, "Receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls," beginning in verse 21, "who through him are believers in God that raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope might be in God, seeing ye have purified your souls in your obedience to the truth unto unfeigned love of the brethren. Love one another from the heart fervently." What's that? You've got to be a doer of the word, not just a hearer only, as you'll notice in this context. Now, what does it take to be a disciple? To be a disciple means to be a follower. It means to be a student. It means to be one who continues, that is, one who abides in the word of God. But it means more. It means one who loves his brethren. John, the 13th chapter, is a passage that I like to quote. I guess I should say I sometimes misquote it on purpose, just to see if anybody's listening. But if you'll turn to your passage, or to your Bible, and note this passage, beginning in verse 34, John chapter 13, verse 34, I'm going to read it correctly. It says, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, even as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, and if ye have love one to another." Now look at that. Jesus said, "I'm giving you a new commandment." Now here's where I sometimes misquote it on purpose. "Giving you a new commandment, that you love one another. And by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples." Did you notice I deliberately left out, "as I have loved you"? Loving one another was not new. That had always been commanded. But the quality of love is new. "You love one another as I have loved you, and by this shall all men know that you are my disciples." Who is a disciple? One who has the kind of love that Jesus demonstrated. That's involved in being a disciple. What else is it to be a disciple? To be a disciple is one who's willing to bring forth fruit. We're familiar with John chapter 15 and the parable of the vine and the branches. But as you drop down in that to verse 8, Jesus said, "I am the vine and ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same beareth much fruit, for apart from me ye can do nothing." As you follow that on down to verse 8, he said, "Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, and so shall ye be my disciples." You mean bearing fruit is a part of being a disciple? Well, yes, it is. Bearing fruit. Well, now, when we look at all of that, who is a disciple? A disciple, my friend, is one who is committed, isn't he?
go make disciples. We're not talking about some kind of superficial faith that Jesus is the Son of God. Not some kind of just conscious understanding of who He is. But we're talking about somebody that's willing to do something. Somebody that's committed. Commitment. Well, I would to God that everybody who professed to be a disciple had that kind of commitment. Therein lies the problem, brethren. Many are not committed. And one of the reasons that many are not committed is not counted what it costs to be a disciple. You see, to be a disciple, that means Jesus has to be first. He has to be first. Jesus said in Luke chapter 14 and in verse 26, "If a man cometh unto me and hateth not his own father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." Boy, that's tough, isn't it? And we look at that and we sometimes read into that something that's not there. We read that word hateth to mean to absolutely despise. Kill him if you can. No, that's not what it's teaching. That word carries the thought of loving less. Very simply, Jesus has to be first. Not father, not mother, not son, not daughter. Not your husband or wife can't be first. Oh yes, you're to love these folk, but they can't be first. Not even your own life can't be first. Jesus has to be first, even before self. Again, as you turn in your Bible to Luke, the 9th chapter, in the 9th chapter, reading beginning at verse 23, the writer says, "If any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." You want to be a disciple? What's that mean? That means you don't come first. That means mom and daddy don't come first. That means husband, wife, children, that don't come first. The Lord has first place. Are you willing to be a disciple? That's what it takes. That's demanding, folks. That requires commitment. Well, somebody said, if I make that kind of commitment, there might be some consequences to that. Well, that's so. Yeah, there might be. In fact, let me assure you there will be. Luke the 14th chapter and in verse 27. Jesus said, "Whosoever cometh doth not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Can't be his disciple if I'm not willing to bear my cross and follow him. He said, "For which of you desiring to build a tower doth not first sit down and count the cost wherewith whether he hath wherewith to complete it? Lest haply when he hath laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all that behold began to mock him, saying, This man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, as he goeth to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and take counsel whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and asketh conditions of peace. So therefore, whosoever he be of you that renounceth not all that he hath cannot be my disciple." Well, now, friend, that's big time serious, isn't it? Counting the cost, understanding that that might mean some terrible things for me. Well, let's erase that word might and put in its place that will mean. The Apostle Paul, writing to Timothy, said in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, "All who live godly shall suffer persecution." Now, he don't state that as a possibility. He states that as a reality. You live a godly life, there's going to be some price to pay. That's just the way it is. Now, are you willing to do that? Are we willing to, as Jesus said in Luke 14, renounce all that you have and follow me? You see, there were a whole lot of folks that were willing to follow him for the fishes and the loaves. But when it came to following him because of who he is, following him because of his words, there were many, in fact, the most turned and walked no more with him. And Jesus said unto his own apostles, people that had been in his company for quite a long time, seen miracles. Will you also go away? And Simon Peter, being the outspoken one that he was, said, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And not any place else to go. Yeah, we're going to follow you. Now, what does that mean? That not only means commitment, but that means sacrifice. That's not an easy path to take. Father, mother, son, daughter, that's tough. Now, question, my friend, is it worth it? Is it really worth it?
Oh, what a question. In Romans, the 5th chapter, this was referred to a few moments ago. In Romans chapter 5, reading beginning at verse 9, the writer said, much more then, being now justified by His blood, shall we be saved from the wrath of God through Him. Oh, the wrath of God. Well, what does that mean? Well, that's eternal separation from God. Somebody said, that mean we just cease to be? No, that's not what that means. That means that you're eternally separated from all the glory that heaven has to offer. But you get to follow the devil and his angels into a place prepared for the devil and his angels called hell. Now that's the wrath of God. I don't want that. I can be saved from the wrath of God. You tell me, is it worth it? What does it entail? It entails the forgiveness of my sins. It entails the privilege to approach my Father in prayer, the Creator of all that is, and to beseech Him on my behalf and the behalf of others, and to offer my thanks to Him for all that He's done. What does it mean? It means that come what may, I can cast all my anxiety upon Him and know that He cares. What does that mean? That means that I can have a peace that surpasses all understanding. That very simply means that I can be a part of the family of God. You know, every once in a while I run into folks that I haven't seen in a long time. Or every once in a while I run into somebody that knows somebody that I haven't seen in a long time. Members of the church, the Lord's family. And sometimes the circumstances are rather peculiar, and we have been known to say in the past, isn't that strange? Sure is a small world. To which we kindly respond, no, it is a great big world. It's just that God has a big family. And that's right. He does indeed. We get to be a part of the family of God. I don't know that you've ever had that experience to be in a house of worship where there were 2,000 or 3,000 people, Christians. Marvelous occasion. To be among so many folks that are Christians. I recall this very fondly and sometimes with great sadness. When we lived in Arkansas, the part of Arkansas where we lived, there were a lot of churches, good churches, within an hour or less drive. And you could go and attend gospel meetings almost from March till September or October. Somebody was having a gospel meeting almost all the time. We would drive and go to gospel meetings, and other folks would drive and go to gospel meetings, and you would have a group of folks that may be 100, 200 people gathered together, singing praises to God and praying, worshiping together, opening our Bibles and studying the things that God's Word has to say. And to do that with that degree of frequency was such a joy. I miss that so much. I was talking with Tom Thornhill, who preaches down in Bellflower just recently, about that very thing. He said he missed that too. He said one of the things out in, quote, the West, it seems that brethren are so far apart. The opportunity to be at least with faithful brethren, not just folks that call themselves Christians, but to meet with people that have commitment and conviction and determination to do things that are right, we don't have the opportunities like that here that we did in areas where churches were closer together. But can you imagine
being with all of the redeemed of all of the ages in the presence of God and the Lamb, and singing praises unto Him. We're going to be studying about some of that, the book of Revelation, by the way. Especially the 4th and 5th chapters. What a joy that will be to be a part of the eternal family of God. What a blessing. But when we think about a family, there's an element of that that we dare not miss, and that is the element of trust. You'd like to think I can trust those that are part of my family. I can trust them. You know, you can trust God as your Heavenly Father that He has never lied and He never will. And He has said, come what may, now listen, come what may, I won't ever fail you and I won't ever forsake you. Won't ever. Now, do you want to go teach? You see, that's where the element of discipleship begins. Go teach. We want folks to become Christians. Now, I'm going to pass through some of these charts because I want to get to the last one. The last one is on here. You probably got it already. Go teach. There it is. Are you a disciple? First of all, one that seeks to be like Christ. Secondly, one who abides in His Word. Thirdly, one who loves the brethren. And then fourth, one who bears fruit. And then one who puts Jesus first, no matter what it costs. I'm going to serve the Lord, be faithful to Him. Are you then one who can enjoy the blessings because you've spent a lifetime sharing in the responsibilities of being a Christian? Go make disciples. As you see on the outline, there's a whole other sermon we could preach on that, but we're not going to. I want you simply to note what that is, to go make disciples. And I want to challenge you. And like I said last week, we're going to have a number of lessons along this line. To talk to people that you know about studying God's Word. That's how you make disciples. Folks can't learn how to live if they're not taught. The world's not going to teach them. School teachers generally not going to teach them. Not going to learn it apart from what God's Word has to say. Now the question is, what about you? Say, well, I don't know if I can teach somebody like you. Can you bring together a student and a teacher? There are a lot of folks willing to teach. We can do that. Say, somebody come over to my house. I want to have a Bible study. I'm not going to be the teacher, but I'll invite Jared over. He'll teach it. Right? I believe you would. I may not be able to teach it, but I'll invite Dave over and he can teach it. I know you would. You see, the point is, we need to bring together students and teachers so that folks can share what it is to be a disciple. Go make disciples, he said. You willing to do that? Maybe I'm talking to somebody this morning who wants to become one. You've not yet obeyed the Lord. You've not followed Him. You're dead in your trespasses and sins. You can be made alive this morning in Christ through the shed blood of Jesus on the cross. Would you repent of your sins, confess your faith, and be baptized for the remission of your sins? That's what Jesus taught them to do in the commission, and that's what they did throughout the book of Acts. Read it. You know that so. Maybe you've obeyed the gospel and you're not living right. In need of our prayers and encouragement, we'd be happy to do that. If you be subject to the Lord's invitation, make it known. While together we stand and sing this song.